Today I'd like to start off with a little bit of history before I get into my message. I feel I need to lay some groundwork first. And although we're at the end of August, I'll be reading from This Day in History, Cinco de Mayo, from history.com. During the French-Mexican War in 1861 to 1867, an outnumbered Mexican army defeated powerful invading French force from Puebla. The retreat of the French troops at the Battle of Puebla represented a great moral victory for the people of Mexico, symbolizing the country's ability to defend itself against a very powerful foreign nation. In 1861, Benito Juarez became president of Mexico, a country in financial ruin, and he was forced to default on his debts to the European governments. In response, France, Britain, and Spain sent naval forces to Veracruz to demand reimbursement. Britain and Spain negotiated with Mexico and then withdrew, but France, ruled by Napoleon III, decided this would be the great opportunity to take Mexico and make it part of the French Empire. Late in 1861, a well-armed French fleet stormed Veracruz, landing a large French force and driving President Juarez and his government into retreat. Certain that the French victory would come swiftly in Mexico, 6,000 French troops under General Charles de Lorenz set out in May 1862 to attack Puebla de Los Angeles. From his new headquarters in the north, Juarez rounded up a ragtag force of loyal men and sent them into Puebla. Though not a major strategic victory in the overall war against the French, Zaragoza's victory at Puebla galvanized Mexican resistance, and 6 years later, France withdrew. Later that same year, Austrian Archduke Ferdinand Maximilian, who had been installed as Emperor of Mexico by Napoleon in 1864, was captured and executed by a firing squad. Pueblo de Los Angeles, the site of Zaragoza's historic victory, was renamed Pueblo de Zaragoza in honor of the general. And today, Mexicans and Mexican Americans celebrate the anniversary of the Pueblo of Puebla as Cinco de Mayo, a holiday in the state of Puebla and throughout much of the Americas. The title of this message is, We Don't Do That Here. We don't do that here. Now, we're going to fast forward a little to somewhere in northern Mexico or southern Texas. The exact location isn't known. I'm going to introduce to you a young Mexican woman who fell in love with one of those French soldiers. She would sneak out whenever she could to meet him. And after all these visits, she became pregnant. To the woman's despair, the love of her life was sent home to France due to the growing danger for his safety. She never saw him again. During this time, any child that was part French was hated and treated harshly. When she gave birth, she knew that she couldn't raise this child on her own and left him at a doorstep at the town's cathedral. This child was then taken and raised in an orphanage where he thrived. When he was old enough, he went out to make it on his own. But many people knew that he was from an orphanage, and they made sure that his life was hard. This young man would one day be my grandmother's grandfather. My grandmother, as a little girl, would ask him about his life. He often spoke about the very difficult childhood he had due to what had happened to him in his past. And because of this, of the hatred that she and he and all of their family had towards the French. He didn't think too highly of a people that would abandon a young wife and an infant child to live on their own. Disgust and distrust of the French was taught throughout her life, and unbeknownst to me, I found it in myself as a young child, growing to dislike and I would even go so far as to say I hated them. Did the French ever do anything to me? No, not directly. I felt my great-great-grandfather's distaste and disgust toward a people that never did anything to me or my family for four generations. Still, I couldn't shake that anger, and dare I say, my hatred towards them. Now, on my grandfather's side, and this is on my mom's side, his family line was here in Texas. Excuse me, we're in Oklahoma now, sorry. Over there in Texas, before Texas was Texas. He comes from at least two lines that we know of, two Indian tribes, one named Karankwa, and the other the Carrizo or Como Crudo. The Karankwa The Karankwa tribe was a vicious tribe to any that came near them. And because of this, they were stamped out by the Spaniards, French, or anyone else that invaded their territories. These invaders, the Spanish, the French, anyone else, spread rumors that the Karankwas were cannibals. And today you can find online differing opinions on whether it was true or not, but it helped anybody that came into the area to find a Karankwa to kill on sight. There are none that they know of to this day. The second tribe that my grandfather is from is the Carrizo Como Crudo tribe. This tribe was made fun of and ridiculed because they refused to fight. And they did their best to welcome the new travelers. The name Como Crudo was the name that the Spanish gave them, which meant raw food or vegans. They made fun of them because they refused to fight. Still, they were corralled, tortured, women ravaged, and murdered. However, there's still many of the Como Crudo still in South Texas today. As I grew up in South Texas, we were constantly told how the Caucasians stole our lands and murdered our peoples. Racism was taught in the schools, in the commercials, in the billboards. It was everywhere. Caucasians were treated poorly, and Hispanic or melanated peoples were praised. Because we had a right to be angry, right? Discrimination was taught everywhere, and it was hard to be released from that evil hand. So what exactly is discrimination? Discrimination is the act of making distinctions between people based on groups, classes, or other categories that are not like us. Then something happened along my line that changed my life forever. My father was called to come up to Big Sandy, Texas to work in security. We were taken out of that environment and moved to a new environment where there was only one other Hispanic family. At this time, we were only in the church for 4 years. And as a small child, I don't know if I actually knew any of God's truth at that time. So when we moved to East Texas, I naturally hung around the darker skinned people and said something very terrible towards a Caucasian child. And I will never, ever forget what was told to me by a classmate, a young black boy. He pulled me aside and he said, "We don't do that here. I don't know where you came from, but everybody here are friends. We have been together for many years. Regardless of what people look like, we treat people how they act." And I will never, ever forget that to this day. I was dumbfounded. This was told to me by somebody that not in the church, just somebody out in the world. But I told him, we were oppressed by these people. And he goes, well, no, not really. No one here has been oppressed by these people. That happened a long time ago. We got to get over it. So the phrase, we don't do that here, has echoed in my head for many years. So I'm going to be as real as possible as I can with you and expose myself and my dark history that molded who I was. I really wish I could say that I have beat all those racist thoughts, but it's still taking its time to work out. The change is not overnight. Now, I would be a fool to think that I'm the only one that ever dealt with anything like this. I mean, we know that every group has felt discrimination one way or another. So I want to be completely clear that this message is not to point fingers at anyone other than at myself. We must be honest with ourselves and notice that these things, not of our Father, but of the God of this world, creep into our hearts, and we must purge them. They were taught to me in school, and they were ingrained into my psyche. So, I would like to look in the Bible and see what it says about discrimination, racism, or treating anybody else as an inferior because they don't come from our bloodline. And before I go to Scripture, I want to point out what a lot of people have told me through the years, that God's people, only the house of Israel, is who is important. But we'll see in Scripture that that's not completely true. As Moses led the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt, God gave this instruction. And I'm just going to read it to you, but it is Exodus 12, verse 49. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. There's no room for discrimination there. Some have read that scripture and said, well, actually, there's a different law for people that are not native born. But the Bible shows us that there's only one law. We see in Leviticus 24, 22. Leviticus 24, 22 is, you shall have the same law for the stranger who dwells within you. Actually, I just read half of another scripture. Leviticus 24, 22 is, you shall have the same law for the stranger as for one of your own country. And in the book of Numbers, which is Numbers 15, verse 16, one law and one custom shall be for you and for the stranger who dwells with you. Deuteronomy 10, verse 19, you shall also love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I really know what it feels like to be a stranger. Through most of my childhood, we moved quite a bit. And I was often in a new school for a year or two. I often felt like an outsider. Then the teacher introduced me to the class, and there was usually one or two people that reached out to me and befriended me and did not ostracize me. Leviticus 19, verse 34. The alien who resides with you shall be to you as a citizen among you. You shall love the alien as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. What an incredible concept. Treating a foreigner like a human being. And no, I'm not pushing for open borders. But I remember back in the day when I was a kid, we could go to Mexico, cross the border for a quarter, shop to our heart's content, all kinds of sweet, awesome goodies, have no troubles, no issues, come back with bags full of stuff, and pay another quarter to come back. There was no trouble, no military like there is now, no kids with machine guns behind sandbags like there is now. Deuteronomy 27, verse 19. Cursed is anyone who withholds justice from the foreigner. Like Mr. Libby was talking about earlier about justice. Cursed is anyone who withholds justice from the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow. Then all the people shall say, Amen. These people, the downtrodden, the hard done by, the aliens, have a lot of going against them right now. And we don't need to be treating them like subhuman. Treating people as inferiors, as I said earlier, is the way the God of this world promotes. Not our Lord God. We should not ever think of withholding justice from anyone. But what about those people that did horrible things to my ancestors? Shouldn't we ignore them if they need help? Of course not. We must treat everyone like God would have treated them. But aren't some of these people bad? Well, we really don't need to be worried about vengeance. God takes care of things in his own time. Constantly looking for justice just makes us a bitter, hateful individual. I saw on a show, as I was thinking about this message, about these people talking about justice, and I said, I have to write this down. And the guy talked to the other man whose family was hurt, and he said, don't you want justice? And the man said, justice? When you talk about justice, you really mean revenge. I want no part of that because it will never end. Only God can give true justice. Turn with me to Romans 12, verse 19. And it's just one scripture, which fits pretty good with the first split. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place for wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Psalm 146, verse 9. The Lord watches over the strangers. He upholds the orphan and the widow, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. Vengeance is taken care of. God takes care of things. We don't need to dwell on those things. I myself have been very petty and unforgiving in the past. I am so grateful that we have a God who loves us and watches over us and doesn't treat us with disdain or ignores us. Back to how God wants us to deal with the stranger. Ezekiel 47, 22. You shall allot it as an inheritance for yourselves and for the aliens who reside among you and have begotten children among you. They shall be as citizens of Israel. With you they shall be allotted an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. When I read that, that really shocked me, because I remember thinking only the sons of Israel, sons and daughters, of course, would have God's promises. But it says even the aliens that dwelt among them shall be treated like them. Now, obviously, these people were doing God's work. They were They were following commandments, I would assume. But they were allotted an inheritance. Still, as people, we find reasons to turn our heads and walk the other way when somebody from a different creed walks through the door. It reminds me a little bit of the Good Samaritan. Now, the Good Samaritan is a good example of how we should treat a fellow man. And if you remember the story, the people who were part of his creed, his family, if you will, his line, did nothing to help him. But the Samaritan did. And we should look at each other that way. We should treat each other with love and care, like God does for us. Christ died for all of us. He died for everyone in this room. Anyone that can hear my voice. He died for us. He didn't come here to save only a specific few. He came to try and save us all. Even the men that beat him and crucified him. He even died for those guys. Christ's example is the best example. At the well in Samaria, Jesus asked the woman for a drink of water. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, and this is John 4, verses 13 and 14. Excuse me, that is not right. It's John 4, verse 9. John 4, verse 9. How is it you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And then back to verse 13 and 14. Jesus told her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. That was John 4, 13 through 14. So I looked into why the Jews hated the Samaritans so much. And there is a lot of information. I even talked to Mr. Libby about it. And I couldn't really narrow it down. So I suggest you go look that up yourselves. You'll be surprised at what the Samaritans did with their religion. Well, they mixed it with paganism. And it was disgusting to the Jews to see what they had done. But surely the Jews' religion was better, right? Or was it now not only God's law, but oral laws and traditions? Well, Jesus came to shine light on the hypocrisy of each religion and show them that the true law was from God himself. So, brethren, how do we deal with forgiving others that have wronged us? For years, my past made me feel that no one could ever be forgiven for whatever happened to my ancestors. I don't even know what happened on my dad's side. That's my mom's side. But who do we have to fault? None of the people, as I said before, that did those atrocities are alive now. So how can we fault the people that are alive today? Well, we shouldn't. We should not be unforgiving or angry or cold or distant from anybody who shares the genealogy of somebody who did something terrible. They're responsible for their own selves. And God, as I said before, deals the vengeance. You don't need to worry about that. God's Holy Spirit frees us and teaches us to love others and to be loved. One of the greatest gifts I've ever received was to be released from my anger. And I'm going to put this in quotes, real or imagined. Because some things really happened, and some things I imagined happened. You know, those people did that, or those people think that way. but God's Holy Spirit has freed me from that. And it made it where I could travel all over the world with the love of Christ in me and to see the world as exciting rather than weird or irritating because they weren't like me. Another gift of having God's Holy Spirit, and granted, I surely hope I have God's Holy Spirit, is to see God's Holy Spirit in other people around the world. To see the light in their eyes, in their actions. I've traveled all over Nigeria, the Philippines, Jamaica, Wales, even Canada, and seen that light. I only tease my wife's from Canada, in case you didn't know that. But see that light anywhere that there are God's people. They had that light. And I could feel the love when I walked into the congregation. It's a magnificent thing. Not what's taught by this world of anger, hatred, malice, but love and companionship and, like I said, light. When I was in Nigeria, I gave a message stating that we were all one body and that we need to let go of our human nature and embrace God's nature and to see that even though we don't look the same, we are still part of the same. My left eye and a white blood cell are both very important. This is my dominant eye. I need it to see. White blood cells help us to fight off infection. They look very different, but are incredibly important to the body. But yet, they're things that are very similar, like your left and right hand. They look identical, but they're not identical, especially if you try to brush your teeth with your left hand if you're right-handed. They're different, but yet the same. There's the same body. But God also tells us that we should have no schism in the body. That's 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25. There should be no schism, I can't say that word, schism, in the body. But that the members should have the same care for one another. Think of this. Have you ever tried to pull a rope with just one hand? I don't think you can. How about walking with one leg longer than the other? It's difficult. You can do it. But it's, like I said, difficult. Maybe run with just one leg. It'd be more of a hop. But you need all the parts of the body so you could work easier. I was looking for the correct word. So, what about this? Now, I've heard this in the online community. Some people think that we must look like Christ to be Christ. Mr. Livey, I believe, here gave that message of what Christ looked like according to pictures because they were based off someone else. And I've asked you before that, and I didn't write it down, what that message was, so he could tell you later. But it has been argued to me that Christ must have been black or dark, and I say it doesn't matter what he looked like, but it's what he acted like. So let's turn to Isaiah 53. And the Bible is going to give us a little insight on what Christ looked like. And I say a little because, like I said earlier, it's not important what he looked like. But Isaiah 53, verse 2, and we're going to read through verse 4. Verse 2. For he shall grow up before him is a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. He had no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So he doesn't look like Jonathan Rumi from The Chosen, very handsome man. Or what's the name of the other one in that other show? I can see his face. He didn't look like him. He looked like a normal person. We see in Revelations 1, verses 14 and 15, it says, his hair and head, and I read that backwards, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. That friend I talked to online said, well, this proves that he must be black because he had hair like wool. And I said, well, what about his eyes of flame and his feet like brass? And besides, that's what he's going to look like in the future, not now or then. When I was a young child, my hair was very curly. I know it's straight now and turning blonde, but it used to be very, very curly. According to history.com/news/ what did Jesus look like, they state in 2001, a retired medical artist, Richard Neave, led a team of Israeli and British forensic anthropologists and computer programmers to create a new image of Jesus. Based on the Israeli skull, they found just a random Israeli skull, found the first century AD. Computer modeling and their knowledge of what Jewish people must have looked like in that time. Again, this is generally what he might have looked like. Now, no one there claims this is an exact reconstruction of what Jesus himself looked like, but they considered him to be at least 5 foot tall, with darker skin, dark eyes, and shorter, curlier hair. Way more accurate, they believe, than any artistic depiction of what is shown now on any church or book or painting. As I stated before about The Chosen, if anyone has seen The Chosen, the actors that they chose to be Little James looks just like their depiction at the history.com, what did Jesus look like? Look just like him. So if you have a mental image of what Little James looks like, that's what Jesus looked like. But again, I say, we don't have to look like Christ to be Christ or be like Christ. The Old Testament makes this plain when Jesus Christ explained, answering a challenging question. Let's try that again. Jesus Christ gives us some commandments here in Matthew 2, verse 36 through 39 of what should be important to us. Verse 36, he was asked, teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? Matthew 22, 37, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Verse 38, this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So, loving our neighbors like ourselves, that's impossible. And why shouldn't I? I did a DNA test. I have Jewish blood in there. So probably I'm from one of the chosen. I'm from a holy line. perhaps. And this is a very touchy subject. So let's say that I am from one of the holy lines. What did the holy people of God do to God in the past? We're going to look at Jeremiah 3, verse 6 through 13. Jeremiah 3, and we're going to read verses 6 through 13. Even though we think we are from the holy line, our line was not as righteous as it should have been. Verse 6 of Jeremiah 3. The Lord said also to me in the day of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah, she saw it. Then I saw for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass, through her casual harlotry, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet, for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Verse 11. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Not one of us is special in our own might. God choosing us and forgiving us for the treacheries that we did to him is the only thing that is keeping us from becoming like those that will be burned in the lake of fire. We must remember that Christ came for all. This is brought out clearly in the dream to Peter in Acts 10. So we're going to go there and read a few passages and start in verse 9. Acts 10. Verse 9. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. Verse 11. And he saw heaven open up, and an object like a great sheet bound at four corners, descending to him and let down to earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and the birds of the air. Verse 13. And a voice came to him saying, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, no, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. Verse 15. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. As an aside, many of my friends have used this scripture to give them license to eat anything under the sun. I have some very good friends in another church, a cowboy church, that was trying to gotcha me with this verse. And I asked him, do you have your Bible with you? And he goes, yeah, I do. I said, read it to me. Verse 24 in Acts 10. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. And Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up. I myself am also a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many people who had come together. Verse 28. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation, but God has shown me that I shall not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, 'For what reason have you sent me?'" So as my friend read that part, which explained the previous part, he didn't want to talk anymore. I said, "Your own Bible explains that scripture." But that was just an aside and something that made me smile. Turn with me to John 12. And we're going to read verses 44 through 47. John 12. Verse 44. Then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me shall not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it." Wait a minute. The whole world? The whole world? But what about Abraham? Didn't God say he'd make a great nation out of him and, you know, have the sands of the sea, and surely all that were kin to Abraham were holy, right? Genesis 12, verse 1 through 3. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram at this time, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So if I'm reading this right, Abram was told to leave his family and his country to be led by God to become a great nation. It wasn't because of his bloodline. It's because God chose him. I'd never thought about that. We must never think of ourselves as better or higher than anyone. Turn with me to Ephesians 4, verse 29. I am no better than anyone in this room. In fact, I believe I'm way lower than everybody in this room. And I work hard to remember that sometimes when I'm feeling really good about myself. Ephesians 4, verse 29. "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it might impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." He forgave me. Now, before you start thinking that I'm saying, "Okay, guys, you're not special at all," that is not what I mean. That's not the truth. What I'm saying is that we need to think about others as we think about ourselves. We need to purge our old prejudices, our own ideas that elevate us. to make us think we're better than anyone else. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. A well-read scripture. It's read over and over again. Verse 9 through 10. 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people but are now a people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. My loving church family, what should we take away from this message? I have shared with you some pains from my family history. Some very real, and some probably exaggerated for those who told me about it. That was used to push division and hate. No doubt several, if not all of you, have similar stories. Some might even be worse than mine. But we must let those go. Those people that did those things to our ancestors are dead and buried, and not one of them is guilty of those horrors that are alive today. Not one. Jesus Christ showed you and me the way of love, forgiveness, contentment, and while the God of this world keeps replaying those horrible memories in our heads to perpetuate hate, division, and violence, we cannot give in to the devil and his evil ways, but look towards the light of God and rise above it all. Those of you that can hear my voice have been given a gift of God's Holy Spirit to learn the right way to live by our Bibles, our instruction manual. We must learn the right way so we can be teachers of what God wants us to be in the kingdom. We must be lights to the people of the world so others can wonder how we have become at peace. We should become examples of a people so all the people all over the world say, I want what he has, what she has, and will want that to their core. I will always be forever grateful for my friend from school all those many years ago, a light in a dark world that God sent to me to help me start my path. What I truly hope that we all get from this message today is that racism, division, and hate, we don't do that here.